scripture reading for today begins in Isaiah 49, which can be found on page 493 of the Red Bible in the pew. Please stand when you have it. Isaiah 49, beginning in verse 1. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and it made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he has said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Then I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." And now the Lord says, "Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him? For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed," he says, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall also worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and keep you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, 'Go forth,' to those who are in darkness, 'Show yourself.' They shall feed along the roads, and their pasture shall be on desolate heights." The second part is in Ephesians 2, which can be found on page 787. Beginning in verse 1. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Dear God, thank you for everything you've done for us. Thank you that even though we were your enemies, we were children of wrath, you saved us by your grace through faith. Nothing that we have done, none of us can boast. I pray that you give Pastor Josh the correct words that will reach our ears and convince us of this truth, and that we were created in your workmanship further on to do good works. Works that do not save us, but works that honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Well, after the last four messages I've preached here, it seemed appropriate to be sure that this morning I preached something that would be eminently, or at least I should say, I hope, very practical for us. The last four messages had to do with knowing that Christ is all and in all and what that means to us. And then preached about what it means to love the Lord our God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. A few weeks back, a message on what it means to do all in the name of Jesus. And then last week, what it means to truly mortify sin. Using the text, it says, if your eye offends you, cut it out, cast it from you. If your hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from you. And how serious a matter it is to blithely tolerate sin in our lives. And so this week, I thought that we should do something just a little bit more rubber to the road. What does this actually mean? How do we actually do the life that God would have us? How do we make the application of all this? I've relied for the message I'm going to preach to you this morning very heavily on the 17th century Puritan Richard Baxter. And he actually preached this message in the latter part of his life. The Puritans, he was a Puritan, and the Puritans as a whole were, I think, just marvelous theologians. And they had this insistence that the gospel of Jesus Christ must permeate and affect everything we do. No part of life left out. No part of life can be compartmentalized and taken away from the gospel. Say, well, this affects me here and here and here, but not in this place. The Puritans would reject that. And they would say, no, the gospel is everything. And as concerned as Puritans in general were for that, I think Baxter is especially to be heard. And I think we do well to apply the gospel the way these great preachers of a few centuries back would exhort us. I will tell you as we begin, I have not plagiarized Baxter. I will quote him in a few places. I didn't just copy him, but I've tried very hard to be true to what he said in this particular sermon because he really hits the mark. The text this morning is Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 14 through 16. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me begin with this. The Lord says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." This is the basics, the cornerstone. Jesus says that his church, that you and I, we in this place, the church is the light of the world. Now what that light is, we will look at as we go through this message. Jesus here likens us to a lamp, and he insists that we be used for the divine purposes that he intends. Now, none of us would buy an appliance we did not mean to use. And in the same way, Jesus speaks to his purchased possession, the church, and he tells us how he would have us to function. Let me go on. In Matthew 5, the Lord says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Here is our charter. We are to so exemplify his ways and his words that we cannot be ignored. Gaines said, "Yes, men, even when they see a good work, such as a man blind and mute and demon-possessed, healed of all his maladies, will attribute the work to Satan or to luck or to medicine, to anything but to the King of Glory, the one who demands that men will give an account." The fact that we're ignored does not change the fact that Jesus Christ says, "You shall be a light to the world." The Lord himself was ignored. The great apostles were ignored. You and I shall be ignored. No matter. Knowing that his work through the church will be rejected, ignored, and derided, Jesus still gives us this duty about which we speak this morning. As a lamp must be set in a room where it can be seen, so the church has been set like a city on a hill where it cannot be hidden. We must be conspicuous because that is the Lord's desire for us. Whatever difficulties come, And there have been and many, and there will be many. No matter if our personalities shy away from giving testimony for Christ, despite any obstacle we come to, lights we are, and shine we must. Now, by light, Jesus means both the words we speak and the beam we produce by our lives. He calls it your light. It is something that by His grace He has given us. He, Jesus, He is the light of the world. We, the church, are those who reflect it. And what did Jesus' light do when He walked on the earth? Well, He exposed sin. He illumined dark deeds. He drew the dividing line between sin and righteousness. And so must our light also. In word, in deed, and in fact. And Jesus says we're a light on a hill where all can see or should be able to see. This light shines before men. It shines before men, so within the church, we shine for each other for encouragement, for edification. Outside the church, for conviction of sin and testimony to the fruits of repentance. And notice that it's good works that they must see. Good works must be seen. Not presumption or pride to insist that these works be noted as good, as the sort of things that other people will say to us, "Thank you for having done that." It is God who gets the glory because it is He who makes us able to do what He teaches us to do. It is He whose word we point to as the source and definition of what is good. I'm going to speak a few times in this message about be careful of a false humility that refuses to say, "You're welcome." Because Jesus Christ says clearly, you are to do good works. There's a quality to the things that must be, if we follow what the Lord says here, acknowledged as of a good quality. So I warn us, especially in our Reformed circles, to be careful to not seem insincere by refusing to say, "You're welcome," when somebody says, "You did a good thing for me, and I appreciate it." One more point before we delve into the text more fully. The purpose of these works is the same as for all of creation, to glorify God. God is not glorified when we add to Him or detract from Him, as Moses warned the Israelites in Deuteronomy, and as we are warned at the end of the Bible in Revelation, cursed is he who adds or detracts from this word. As Baxter put it, we are not called to bring our candle to show the world that there is a sun, but to persuade them into its light, to open windows and curtains, and to open the eyes of blinded sinners. Now, the impetus for the light that shines from us is our good works. We often shy away from attributing anything good to ourselves, and caution here is well advised. Even so, Jesus says clearly that our works, the things we do before a watching world, that these works must be good. Now, we're going to protest. We're going to say, "Well, why do you call me good?" Like Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." So, rhetorically, we could say, shall we then, in order to prove our humility and make sure that no credit should ever accrue to us, shall we then do bad works? That would be to speak as a fool. Of course, we do not. We were created, Ephesians 2:10 says, Conley just read this to you, we were created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We know that in ourselves nothing good dwells, that any good we do is because God made us able. We know this. But we can overplay that hand to a skeptic who is ready to pounce on anything seemingly false, including and maybe most especially false humility. The goodness of the work does manifest the goodness of the doer. Bad people can do good things. We know that's true. Yet there's a biblical principle that our works are accounted to us. We are related to them, and they will be reviewed by the judge of the earth. Galatians 6:4 says, "But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." And Paul prays that God will repay Alexander the coppersmith. How? According to his works. God will certainly do so with us. Jesus will separate the goats and the sheep based on the cold water they gave, the prisoners they visited, and so forth. And when we meet God, does not 1 Corinthians 3:15 say, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. I want to make 3 points about how we are to live in general. And then I have 7 specifics. The specifics are going to be more of a description of the Christian and the type of person from who flow these good works that can glorify God. But 3 general points first. And the first is this: we must live in such a way as to show forth the attributes of God. And the theologians distinguish between God's communicable and his incommunicable attributes. There are qualities in God that he does not share with us or anyone. We will never be omniscient. No man can ever claim to be omnipotent or any such thing. There are many more, but the point I think is pretty well made. We must live in such a way as men will see God's communicable attributes in us. Those aspects of God that he imbues into his image bearers. Mercy, kindness, graciousness, patience. Read the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Those are all godly attributes. And this is the kind of life that demonstrates that we have put ourselves at our Savior's disposal. That we are not our own, but we're bought at a price. God is our absolute owner, and we will represent him even to our own hurt. No matter the cost, we are his ambassadors, and we must speak and act in accordance with his will and his nature, as revealed to us in his word. That's the first. The second general thing is our lives should show that God has conveyed to us his mercy in his son Jesus. You know, he's full of grace. He's kind, compassionate, and so must we be. If the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, it is also the power of God to live in an according manner. Third is that the works that glorify God are works of light. This sounds pretty obvious, but darkness is all around us. The world outside calls darkness light and evil good, and too often the reverse. It is all too easy to become sort of gray, to be dusk instead of sunrise. Now, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So also are the works that bring him honor. They are easily distinguished from the surrounding darkness. They must show that something is working in our hearts, which is the love of God poured out in us by his Holy Spirit. 3 general descriptions of the life that can glorify God. And now to specifics. And here, I'm not going to tell you to do this or that. Lists of things to do devolve too quickly into legalism or an easy Christianity. Those of you who have been in this ministry for a while, you know that I don't give you 3 to-dos on Monday, or here's how you accomplish this manner of sanctification or anything like that. Anyway, that's not my style or the way of this church generally. And if we do so, like I said, it too quickly just becomes legalistic. Do this and you'll be okay. Follow this list, says the legalist, and I have 2 advantages in life. First, I can judge your heart by your works. I can compare your list to my list, and I can see how many more I check off than you. And then I can know my superiority, my greater level of sanctification and holiness. I can lord it over you in a way, which is really all that legalism ultimately accomplishes. The second thing is I have evidence of my holiness to present to God. You know, the legalist seeks holiness and sanctification by works and not by Christ. Works are good. In our passage this morning, Jesus demands works of us. But works flow from salvation. They are not its cause. Our works lead to greater strides in sanctification, but they are not the cause of it. Jesus is the cause of our holiness. Jesus is the cause of our sanctification. Jesus is the cause of our salvation. So, I will not offer a list of to-dos. Rather, I have several points that describe the Christian who glorifies God, the one who can be His light in this dark and weary and dreary world. 7 points. The first is this. He, and when I say he, forgive me, I mean people in general. I use that in its most generic sense. He, the Christian, is one that places all their hope for salvation in the only true God and Jesus Christ. He or she has no limit to their endeavor for useful knowledge, and what knowledge is more useful to know than what the Bible tells us of God? His Son Jesus, His Holy Spirit, of sin, of repentance, of the glories of the cross, and of our hope for eternal life. This one whose entire hope for salvation is in the true and living God knows that the lesser things of the faith and knows them well enough to keep them, to keep the main thing the main thing. Let me try that one again. This person I'm describing knows the lesser things of the faith well enough to keep the main thing the main thing. We speak of the crucified and glorified Christ. We leave other matters to be debated with those who have closed with Christ. One of our brothers here in this place has a Bible study at work, and we pray with him on Wednesday nights for this. And one of his greatest challenges is keeping the main thing the main thing, because people want to go off on these tangents. Important issues, but tangents when compared to the cross of Christ and forgiveness and having faith. Those are the big things, and we need to keep ourselves centered on that. This is the light that shines in our daily conversation, governs our wills and our practices. It feeds our meditations. It repels our temptations. It keeps our language pure and holy. It doesn't give in easily to vulgarity or flippancy. The world sees someone whose faith is not, in whom faith is not a trifling matter, whose God is not a higher power or a man upstairs, but is the creator of all and the judge of all the earth. These are people who live soberly and seriously. The world must see in believers that our faith is not uncertain or subjective. You see, Christ did die for sin. God did raise him up. By faith, I believe Christ died for my sins, and God will raise me up just as he did Jesus. We don't equivocate here. The light we bear is one that holds firmly to God's promises. You see, people need to look into our lives and see a religion that is not optional, as though God will accept any person so long as during their life they have worshipped something and done good deeds. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and these are not matters of indifference. And Jesus is accessible only by faith, and faith is only by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. We cannot compromise on these things. We can't give them up. We can't allow ourselves to be diverted into trifling matters. Be a light. Being a light is to tell men of the necessity of believing, of fearing God and obeying Him. Tell men of the joy of knowing God through Jesus Christ and knowing our sins are forgiven. Warn men of the evils of sin and terror of being judged, but then tell them of the beauty of Christ's righteousness and the joy of forgiveness. The second thing is that light-bearing Christians take a cautious and humble approach to their own understanding of things. The greater our knowledge, the more aware we must be of how little we know. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. At the same time, the more we know, knowing how limited it is, the more we want to know. We look constantly for a new and clearer knowledge of God. I don't mean new like a new revelation. I mean new insights into the revelation given us in His Scripture. God has given us His Word. He's given us the Scripture that we should know Him. He's given it to us in a form which the simplest can grasp. yet the wisest can never fully comprehend. Some of the most humble men you'll ever meet are these brilliant college professors, men like R.C. Sproul and others, with PhDs and DDs and all these acronyms after the name. And what have they learned? How little they know. We need to be humble about what we know or what we think we know. And all this can keep us focused on the big picture, on the important things, on the things that are given without any question. The big issues I've been talking about. It keeps us from seeming as if we think ourselves the repository of all divine knowledge and wisdom. A too quick answer, you see, to every question is often perceived as conceit. And too often, that perception is reality. Humility doesn't shirk off the intricacies of the faith, but admits to some ignorance. So a cautious and humble approach to what we know or think we know. Third thing is that works which glorify our Father in heaven show that the things of this world are not the goal and substance of this life. We are heavenly minded. Many years ago, very early in my Christian life, our church in Fremont had a very famous preacher come to give the initial sermon at a pavilion that was built, a major construction project. He was quite well known. And he had a quote in there. I'll never forget this. I thought it was his, but it's actually been around for a long while. And it bothered me when I first heard it. It took me a long time to sort out what bothered me about this. But he said this. He said, "Too many Christians are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly use." And a lot of nodding goes with that, and a lot of affirmations. It sounds good. You know, it's catchy and it's witty. And it tells us that we need to focus here and do things here on earth and do good for our neighbors. But you see, it's all wrong. It's all wrong. It bothered me the moment I heard it. We are to do good on earth. Jesus commands it. But you see, the form of this world is passing away. We're strangers and sojourners here. We're but a breath. We're going to fade as quickly as a flower in the morning sun. There's so little time to tell of heaven. How can we waste our few days speaking of this world? We must be those who redeem the time because the days we live in are evil. And works which glorify our Father in heaven come from people who know that this world is passing away, that this world is not ultimate reality, but heaven is. You cannot be heavenly minded enough. And if you're heavenly minded and rightly the way the Bible would have us, the way Jesus commands us, you're going to work hard on earth. You are going to do things. We need to keep our minds focused on things above and not things below, as Paul tells the Colossians. Therefore, having been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above. Never once set your mind on things on earth. God is glorified in our works when we live with greater joy and contentedness than others. Greater joy and contentedness than others. We suffer all the same things that all other men suffer. It's common to the whole human experience. Disease, economic uncertainties, insecure jobs, all the rest. And we could say, "Oh God, when you chose us out of this world, why couldn't you choose us also out of its troubles?" But he didn't. He didn't do that. He left us here. Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble." He said, "I have overcome the world, but you will have trouble as long as I tarry or leave you here." We're not immune to any of the things that happen in the world or in any way insulated. But see, what's different? What's different in the Christian whose light is shining as a beacon on a hill? It's our answer. Our answer to the troubles of the world is different. We don't pick ourselves up by the bootstraps, though we work as hard as the next guy. We don't depend on the government, though it is instituted there by God as a help to us. All these things may answer the need of the moment, but we live by faith and not by sight. We are those who can give our cloak to him who needs a tunic. We can go 2 miles when only one is required. Our answer is that our Christ has promised to never leave us or forsake us. That our God has committed himself to answering all our needs. Now, he tells us to work hard. He tells us to save. He tells us to provide materially for our families. But he tells us that he is ultimately our provider. And what we're able to provide is a good and perfect gift from his hand. If we would have other men honor God and want to be like us, then what we show outwardly must come from the inner man. And what have we to show but joy and peace in the Holy Spirit? So two men are walking to the bank together to find out how far their 401ks have recovered after the 2008 crash. They're going to the same place, and they might take the same steps to get things back on track financially so that they can care for their families. One's a Christian, the other's not. What is the difference between the two? They're going to the same place to do the same thing. And they're both right to do this. The difference is, one is saying, Lord willing, if I take the right steps, I will provide for my family as God has ordained. And the other's just worried and has no hope other than the success of the steps he might take. No, we have to show the joy and peace of the Holy Spirit. God is glorified when our joy and our contentedness, our peace, our comfort, no matter what comes upon us, is greater than other men's, because we have a greater God than other men. We prayed, I told you about Mike Phillips. I visited with him the day before and the day after his kidney was removed. And he spoke to me both times of knowing the peace of God in a new and more real way than he ever has in his life. He spoke of having lived his life afraid, but finding now, with cancer not yet eliminated as a possibility, even though his kidney's been eliminated, that he has a confidence and a contentment he's never known before. And he told his doctor, when he was asked him, you seem pretty calm about all this, he says, I know my sins are forgiven. And he said, Josh, I don't know where that came from. It was just the most non sequitur answer I ever gave anybody, but it made sense. And I thought about it, it makes perfect sense. What better time to go under the knife and have a kidney removed than knowing that your sins are forgiven? If you know, for my part, back in June of 1998, when I was at PG&E and working on staff, the phone rang, and a doctor whose name I had forgotten at the time, because I hadn't seen him for a whole week, and some of you know my memory for names, told me who it was, and, you know, Josh Sheldon, Government Relations, and he said, well, this is Dr. So-and-so. And I'm right. He said, well, the good news is you didn't pinch a nerve in your back like you thought you had. The bad news is you have multiple sclerosis. I think you better come in and see me. And he hung up. He's still my doctor. But I don't know what I would have done. I shudder to think what my response might have been had I not been a Christian at the time that I got that news. We were just getting the internet into the office. I don't think there was even a Google yet, but I was able to do a quick search of multiple sclerosis. I wasn't even sure what it was. I'd only heard the term a few times. And I was able to say, Lord, did you just tell me my life changed? And I was pretty okay. Well, I hedged my bet there because my wife's here. She may tell you a little different, but I was pretty okay. Trembling and fearful souls, you see, they can be saved. Timorous people can be saved. Were it not so, heaven would be much less populated than it is and will be. But what a testimony they are to the unbeliever. If the troubles of the world affect us as much as others, what have we to show for our faith? Is our path any better lit than theirs? I've said before, after the manner of philosophers, that people tend towards the choices that lend the greatest chances of happiness for them. Imagine the power of peaceful contentment in the eye of a storm, of being like Jesus, asleep in the boat, while the storm is all around them and the disciples think they're going to perish. Imagine the power of that. I mean true, not feigned assurances, where others can see that while we strive to carry on in this life like they do, while we strive to provide for our own needs and for others, we do so with a joy that the trials cannot overcome or camouflage. Happiness, you see, happiness is every man's desire, and none will come unless they see that it helps towards that goal in one way or another. The world at large is taken up with the pleasures of the flesh, because in them they think they find happiness. They are the same who cast themselves out of buildings to their deaths when the stock market collapsed in the early 20th century. No hope for happiness other than stuff, accumulation, things. And so when that was gone, hope was gone. And so their lives were over. You see, the joy of the Lord ought to be enough to make anyone jealous. The joy of the Lord in God's people should be one that says, I want to be happy like that person. I want to be like that. I want to not be bothered about things the way they're not. And I want to work as hard as they do to make things right. But with that confidence, with that sureness, with that peace, with that comfort that I can't seem to find. And that's all of God, because we're His lights. You see, the sober and immovable peace of those whose calling and election are sure is a very convincing and bright light. Next is, he or she that will glorify God before men must be absolutely just in all their dealings, just as God is. They have to be just in governing the job and the household, just in trading and in taxes, just to their superior and the subordinate alike. God is glorified when we keep our word at all costs. We have to be just in that way. The psalmist asks, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Well, he gives a few answers. One of those answers is, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Nothing is more scandalous than a supposed Christian who does what is unlawful in the eyes of man or God, whose word is just words and kept only when convenient, someone who is pugnacious or stubborn or just generally unpleasant. Why do I throw those in there? Because our Lord, who left us an example that we should follow in His ways, He was none of these. He was civil. He was gracious. He was always kind. He was always patient. He never spoke a vulgar word in His entire life. Nor must we. We must be absolutely just and right in all our dealings. We must hear Jesus when He says He will have mercy and not sacrifice. That's my sixth point. Hear Jesus when He says He will have mercy and not sacrifice. That means we must prefer the end to the means. A lesser duty cannot prevent the greater duty. You see, it would be easier on the Sabbath to walk past our neighbor's donkey struggling under a load. You know what I'm referring to from Deuteronomy, which says, you shall not do this. You shall not pass by your neighbor's beast when it is fallen under a load that's too heavy for it. See, there we are. We're in our Sunday best, and there's the beast, smelly and sweaty and dirty, and it's not even ours. That irresponsible neighbor, who's not even a Christian, mind you, that irresponsible cretin, he overloaded the poor animal, and he left it here with too great a burden. So why should I stop? Why should I take my time? The reason is because Jesus did. Because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. He broke the lesser for the sake of the greater. You know, we miss Sunday for convenience sake. Do we miss the gathering together for a greater cause as Jesus did? I'd ask, for what cause? For what cause do we avoid mercy and go instead for the sacrifice? For what cause is the means more important than the end for us? There is an order of things, of course. Paul requires that all things be done decently and in order. We here at Providence Bible Church, you know, we have an order to our service. And order is important. The means that we get to the end has some value. You know, Ken Ganaway, Ken, our song leader, he and I worked together for a long time to figure out how we can get people to be standing when God's word is read. Because sometimes it's easier to sing when you're standing up, and sometimes you want to sit down to sing and all these different things, but we didn't want it to be stand up, sit down, fight, 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 and we really worked on that. I mean, it took some time to finally get to a point where we could please stand for the reading of God's word and not have us standing the whole time. But this order of service we have, it never overtakes mercy or good sense. You know, someone needs to sit while other people are standing, whether because of health or injury, or even for convenience and comfort. Mercy has to defeat sacrifice. The goal is more important than the means. And so it must be in our dealings with the world. In some cases, the Scripture tells us, do things this way, and then we don't vary on that. But I would argue that those are not very common. Calvin says that God did not give us every detail on how we're to do every little thing because he knew that the church would exist in different places and at different times and would have to determine for itself how to carry out his will. And we have to be those who make sure that mercy is more important than sacrifice, that the end is more important than the means. Works which shine God's light and glorify him must be bathed in humility and meekness and patience. This is my final point. Not false humility that only pretends that others are more important, because that kind of thing always seems to get found out eventually. But the humility that imitates Jesus. We think of ourselves soberly, not more highly than we ought to think. I heard Charles Stanley a few weeks back. He was preaching this message, and he was preaching about self-esteem, and he was saying if you feel poorly about yourself, if you need a boost of self-esteem, there's one place to look. He says, the cross. Your values in God's eyes, he said, is so great that you are worth Christ's life. Now, I don't know how you can look at the cross with that behind you and come away with any humility. I think he's missed the mark badly there. If we look at the cross, as we should do and should do always, we see a Savior who died for wretches like you and me. And did he do that because we're valuable? No, he did it because the Son loves the Father, and that was the Father's will. And the Father loves the Son because the Son did what the Father would have him do, which is to die on the cross for undeserving, valueless sinners. If we're going to glorify God, we need to be like Jesus was, which is humble. We need to look at the cross and remember that there but for the grace of God go I. Remember that he made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you think about verses like that, most especially, I think, that one. Humility has to be the result. Humility, meekness, the opposite of rough and turbulent. A hair-trigger temper is one that comes from having our own needs first. Meekness is willing to demur. Meekness is still zealous for good works, but declines the most prominent seat at the table. Meekness speaks no evil, but looks for the good. And patience. We have a hard time here. A lot of us do. These three are different, but they're related. Patience is, as Baxter put it, the necessary companion of humility and meekness. You see, we can bear patiently the cross of grief or pain, as the hymn says, and we can as patiently go through trials of sickness and want, of job loss. We can see our wealth slip away because of unforeseen events over which we have no control. But can we bear with our fellow man? Can we set aside his or her idiosyncrasies and bear with them patiently? We need to ask, how did God bear with us? Were he not patient with us, would any of us be here? Would the world be here if God did not bear patiently with our sins, with our iniquities, with our rebellion, with our sheer pugnaciousness against him? How does the light and glory of God shine through in our patience? The best fortification is what Paul says after his famous list of notorious crimes in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. He says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And you can almost hear the Corinthians, or almost see them going, yeah, they're not getting in. Here I go. They're cast out. But if we ever need an elixir to give us some patience, to remind us of the patience God had with us, what does Paul say in the very next verse? Immediately he says, and such were some of you. Was not God patient with you? With me? Did he not patiently bear with our sins? Our sins that were far greater than any that we bear from others? Why is patience so hard to come by when we must give an account to God and try to explain why we, forgiven 10,000 talents, cannot bear with one who owes us a few denarii? Now, if we read the scripture carefully, if we read the scripture at all, these three, humility and meekness and patience, must come a little more easily than the flesh normally allows. Well, there is more, but this is enough. God has made us lights in the world, lights that show forth His goodness, His patience, His holiness. And Jesus says, then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is no point of pride, but gratitude and humility to say that we are the light of the world, because Jesus says it. Jesus says, let your son shine forth as a son in the kingdom of their Father. Being a light, you see, it will bring us attention, if not from our neighbors for good or for ill, then from the enemy of the Father of lights, whom we worship, and him only for our harm. But see, Christ is the light of the world, and his beam cannot be snuffed out. And if not his, then neither can ours, for our light is his. We are the reflection of Christ's light. The good works we do are a means ordained by Jesus himself for the convincing of sinners and for the glorifying of God. We have to ask ourselves, but what do we do more than others? Do we greet only our friends as do also the tax collectors? What in us, in the light we shine, is apt to bring curiosity, much less conviction of sin? Are we more righteous than they? Perhaps so. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Perhaps so. But is not Christ more righteous than we are? No person denies that there is light. When we get up in the morning, see the sun, everyone acknowledges its light. When someone turns on a lamp or a flashlight, they understand that illumination has been produced. The church, insofar as we rightly represent Jesus Christ, is light. Men hear the good word of the Lord or see it lived out, and they call it darkness. So long as Christ tarries, this will be the case. Men call darkness light, and light darkness, and evil good, and good evil. That happens all around us. The book of Revelations 4 times presents men as suffering under God's judgment, knowing that their suffering was from God, and all the while with an angel calling out that they must repent. Yet instead, what do? Curse and blaspheme God, denying His light. No matter. See, we will be rejected. The light that we shine as we know it is God's light because we are true to His word as best we can be as long as we're in these tents. It will be rejected. There will be violence against it, derided, teased, whatever. We will have trials in this world. Jesus, knowing this, says, be the light of the world. Jesus, knowing all things, tells us this, that we are the light of the world, and we're to let our good works show forth so that men who see them will glorify our Father in heaven. Amen? Lord, help us with these difficult texts, these words of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ.
Lord, they are hard words, hard for us to implement in our lives. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us the desire and the strength and the power to do your will here on earth. Lord, your word has shown us what the good works are we should do. Your word says that you created us for them, that you even created the works in advance that we should walk in them. I pray that you would lead us by your Spirit, that you would show us with your light the path you would have us to be on. That, Lord, we would be your lights, that we would glorify you in our works, that we would always be looking to the cross for our direction, and that others would look and see Jesus Christ shining through us, and by that be convicted of their sin, and that you, Lord, by your Spirit, would give them faith to believe. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.